Thank you again, Mr. Prince. Last week, we talked about the importance of having unity within the church. We talked about the unity that God Himself places within the church. The church, of course, we understand, is a spiritual body. The spiritual body consisting of the believers that God has called into fellowship with Himself through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's vital, it is so vital, in addition to showing the godly fruit of God's Spirit in our lives. We must always see ourselves, always, as members of the body, as members of the body of Christ. One body, one spirit. We're not many, we're one. One in spirit. We saw last week some of the many ways that God reveals His desire for this unity, this oneness within the body. All who are a part of that spiritual body will be following the same doctrines, the same teachings as revealed by God's Spirit in God's Word. We talked about Paul's extensive use of our physical human bodies as a perfect analogy of how unity must look and must function within the spiritual body, the church. The church has to be an interdependent body of believers, all working together, all moving together toward a shared vision of God's kingdom. Each member of the body is essential. It's essential to the health and the well-being of the body. None can be dismissed. None can be thought less than another. So, we talked about cliques, so-called cliques within the church, within congregations. Such cliques are poison to the body. They do damage to the body. Our individual approach and conduct within the body affects the whole, as Paul makes so clear in 1 Corinthians 12 that we spent some time in last week. So, each of us, every one of us individually, must take personal responsibility to do our share. Both large and small, it doesn't matter. Ways that God gives us, we have to take responsibility to be building up, to be strengthening the godly unity that God has already placed within the church. We didn't put it there. God put it there. We have to maintain it, as we saw last week. So today, as I was thinking about this week and preparing this, I wanted to emphasize again the importance, the absolute necessity of having unity within the spiritual body of Christ, within the church. And what each of us can do, to ensure unity, that unity is upheld within the church. Because that unity is going to provide us with what we will need to stand against the enemies of the church. The enemies that are going to come against the church. The enemies that are going to come against God's people. These attacks are prophesied to come. They may come much quicker than many of us can imagine. And we want to focus on one vital area. This is sort of where my studies took me this week. One vital area of unity, one area that we must keep vigilant against those forces, to protect us against those forces that seek to destroy this aspect of unity. That is having true doctrine within the body. And you might think, what's that got to do with unity? Well, let's see. You see, without right doctrine, without true doctrine, there can't really be true unity. Now make no doubt, unity is something Satan hates. He hates to see that within the church. He hates to see it between God and His people. From the very beginning, when God placed Adam and Eve there in the garden, Satan came on the scene to try to destroy the unity that they had with God. They had such a close unity with God that they dwelled with God there in the garden. And as we know, Satan intervened to sever that closeness to the point that Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden. So, when we look at unity, and if you just take the word unity, you find it comes from the Latin word unus, E-U-E-N-U-S. And what does it mean? One. The common definition of unity is the state of being one, oneness, a whole, or a totality. Both the biblical account and the definitions you can look up in your own dictionaries express this underlying idea of unity as being one, oneness, no division. No division. Let's turn to John 17 to start out here. John 17, verse 20 and 23. Here in his prayer to the Father, Christ expressed the kind of oneness that he wants you and I to share with him and with the Father and with one another. John 17 and verse 20. Christ prayed, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's you and I. He said, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. And we'll talk a little about that glory in a little later. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So, four times, Jesus Christ, in these four verses, he asked for our oneness to be with Him, to be one with the Father, and to be one with each other. So it's clear from Christ's own words that He desires, you could say He commands, that we work diligently to that end. That oneness is vital, vital to knowing and understanding and practicing what you and I believe as a body of believers. Psalms 133 and verse 1. Psalms 133 and verse 1. Many of you could probably quote this scripture verbatim. Very familiar to us. Psalms 133 and verse 1. Psalm 133 and verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant. Good and pleasant to whom? Obviously, to God. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So within the spiritual church, our body of beliefs about God, about mankind, about Christ, about the church itself, all the truths, all the teachings, all the doctrines given to us in Scripture are considered authoritative. They are considered worthy, even necessary, for us to accept as members of that body. We can't cherry pick what we want and what we don't want. We have to take what God gives for the body. Christ himself, he condemned the doctrine of the Pharisees. Why? Because their doctrines weren't of God origin. They were of human origin. Remember in Matthew 15, Christ told them that they had made the commandments of God of no value by their own traditions, i.e. Christmas. He called them hypocrites. He said, the people draw near to him with their mouths and honor him with their lips, but their worship of him was in vain because the doctrines that they taught were of men and not of God. But you see, the teachings of Christ are totally different. Teachings of Christ had authority. Everything that he spoke carried God's authority. His apostles and the prophets before them, they all carried that same authority. Why? Because that authority came from God, not from man. It came from God. You remember after that first Pentecost, that doctrine began to be taught and preached by those that were chosen by God to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ into the whole world. The earliest doctrine of the church were fairly simple, straightforward at that time. It was that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was the Christ. That God had raised him from the dead. And that salvation was by faith in his name. You can read all of those in the beginning chapters of the book of Acts. These three truths, which are core, which are basic to the doctrines of God's church, they were presented as a clear fulfillment of the promises that the Jews already knew from the writings that we find in the Old Testament. How many times you read in the New Testament and it's a reference to something out of the Old? Countless times. The book of Isaiah is quoted, I don't know how many times, in the New Testament. Paul taught that true doctrine was essential for spiritual growth of the church and of those called to the truth, and that false doctrine destroys the church, does harm to the church. You see, the false doctrines and teachings of the Pharisees, what did it do? It tore the Jewish people down by placing all kinds of burdens on them that weren't from God. They weren't from Christ. They were from men. Contrary to that, the doctrines of Jesus Christ built up. They edify. They don't tear us down. They lift us up because they're from God. You know, there in Rome, we often hear people talk about the religion of the Romans. Theirs wasn't really a religion, per se. It was more of a ritual that they kept. As part of the Roman Empire, you were allowed, as a citizen of Rome, you could think any way you wanted to, as long as you fulfilled the certain rituals and stuff that the Romans expected of you as they viewed religion. When you read about that and you think about that, it's really not much different than a lot of the churches you see today. You can think pretty well whatever you want. You don't have to sacrifice a lot to believe what most churches teach. People sacrifice practicing their religion by going to a worldly church, giving their few minutes of sitting and listening to a sermon that usually is very vague, contains very little doctrinal information. Sermons are messages that are designed to make you feel good, but really don't expect or demand any change in you as a person. The reality for God's church, that those who are true disciples of Christ believe and behave, not just believe and behave in accordance with what's written in God's Word. Turn over to the book of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. Here in John 4, Jesus Christ, again, his own words, tells us how the Father is to be worshipped. John 4 and verse 23. John 4, verse 23. And he was speaking to the Samaritan woman here. He said, "But the hour is coming now, and now is, when the true worshipers of God will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." He says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. All of those who truly and sincerely worship God must do it with the heart, not merely by the form. You can't look the part. You gotta do the part. Acceptable worship of God is always done sincerely. It's done with an offering of gratitude, of praise, and of prayer to God. With a desire not for ourselves, but with a desire to glorify God, and without making a spectacle of it like so many in this world do. Spiritual worship as God desires involves the heart and the mind being offered to God for His use, for His purpose that He has for each of us in our individual lives. That's what our worship of God should bring us to knowing and doing God's will for me personally in my own life. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I was listening to Mr. Shaby's sermon he gave a couple of weeks ago in Cincinnati, and I encourage you to listen to it if you would. But he again mentions very emphatically the Sabbath. Okay? And I think we've heard a lot about the Sabbath, and we will continue to talk about, encourage our observing of the Sabbath day in the way that God wants us to observe it. Well, let's notice here in Hebrews 10, remember, we're talking about unity primarily here and right doctrine. Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart," sincere heart, "in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Can you and I, with boldness, enter into the Holy of Holies? Can we enter into the very throne room of God on His throne in heaven? Boldly. Not timidly backing in, but going boldly before God. Those who can be bold, who enter through the flesh of Christ into the Holy of Holies, must not neglect meeting together. We must worship together, meet together in worship. Why? Because together we are anticipating the hope of being with Christ at His return when we are raised to the state of glory and are brought into the family of God as the bride of the Son. At that time, we will become partakers of God's divine nature. Our worship, the purpose of our worship, will be achieved at that time, ultimately. That's the ultimate goal, to become part, a member, a child, a son or daughter of God in the God family. Continuing here in verse 24 of Hebrews 10, he says, "And let us consider one another." Here's that interaction that we have to have with one another. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as we see the day approaching." Our worship together here on God's Sabbath is to stir up love and good works in one another. This is what we are here for one another, as we gather together on God's Sabbath. What we believe in our minds and feel in our hearts is going to come out in our actions. It has to. God's Spirit is not docile. It's powerful. It's always going out, never in, if we're using it. This is what true disciples of Jesus Christ do when their beliefs are all founded on God's true doctrines. The Apostle John puts it this way. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3, over a few pages here in John. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 18. 1 John 3, verse 18. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." We live our lives. We must live our lives in genuine obedience to the doctrines of Christ, to His words, to His teachings. We are to study God's Word. We are to learn God's Word. We are to have it firmly embedded into our hearts and our minds. Those are the truths of God. That is what binds us together as one unit, as one. Hebrews again, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. If you and I are going to firmly stand united in the Word of God, we got to study it, folks. Remember the Plain Truth magazine many years ago had the picture on the front with a little kid's head popped open in a funnel and they were pouring stuff into it? That's not the way you receive the truth of God. You put your nose in God's Word. That's how you receive it. We've got to do that. Hebrews chapter 5. Got sidetracked. Hebrews 5, verse 12. Hope this isn't talking to any of us. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. For everyone who partakes only of milk, I read that, verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature spiritually, who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The elementary principles of the doctrines of Christ, they're understood, they're seen and understood by those who are spiritually mature, by those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, therefore they can discern both good and evil. How many of you have memorized a lot of verses over the years of the Scriptures? Remember the memory cards we used to have many years ago? That's good. That's great. But you know, you can memorize every doctrinal teaching that we have as much as you want. But it doesn't do us any good if we don't apply it in our lives. It's just knowledge. Well, I know it. But do you do it? Do you do it? It is through use that we learn to discern both good and evil. A spiritually mature person who is keeping the commandments and the statutes is allowing the commandments and the statute to develop within them discernment and wisdom. Where else are you going to get it? True discernment, true wisdom comes from the Word of God. That's where we have to go for that. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. These seven doctrines just listed here in Hebrews 6, that's not all the doctrines of the church. That's not all the doctrines that God gives us. But they are a beginning place, if you would, a beginning of understanding that of God's truth in the early process of our conversion. We all went through these basic doctrines and learning them, accepting and learning them early in our conversion. He's saying we have to move beyond that. We have to move beyond it in order to go on to perfection. Some translations put this verse as, let us go or press on to maturity. We have to be growing toward perfection. You can't come into God's church, accept what you know when you come into the church, and then tread water for the rest of your life. You'll drown. You'll drown. When members of the body do not apply themselves to God's way of life, they continually need to basically relearn the basic principles of the knowledge of God. As it says, the milk of the Word rather than solid food. They are only able to digest the basic doctrines of the church. And God says, if you're that way, you are immature in the word of righteousness. We can't stay there. We've got to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians. What is the result of such spiritual immaturity? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you're still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So it's very clear that when any of these attitudes of envy, strife, and division come about because of spiritual immaturity, what does that do to the body? It causes disunity in the body. In order for any of us to have a deeper understanding of the wisdom that comes from God, we have to be actively using what God gives us. We have to practice God's standard of righteousness. If we do it, we can discern good from evil. We can maintain unity within the body. No strife. No division. Because we're looking to the head of the church to guide and direct our lives. Jesus Christ is identified as the author of our eternal salvation. It says He is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the beginning, He's the end. He's the first and the last. He says He will freely give to those who thirst the fountain of water of life. Jesus Christ begins and ends our eternal salvation. Understanding the true doctrines of Christ then is absolutely necessary for guiding our lives. We would be like a ship without a rudder if it wasn't for the doctrines, the teachings given to us in God's Word through Jesus Christ. False and misleading doctrines, they deceive. They devastate people. They do harm to the members of the body. Our attitudes and our actions originate from our foundational doctrines, whether they're good or bad. For this reason, we must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, as we read in Jude 3. Many spiritual lives have been shipwrecked by falling prey to false teachings. Countless. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1, 10 and 11, that we are to learn nothing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Elsewhere, Paul admonishes us to hold fast the pattern of sound words, which we have heard from him in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. We're told to hold fast the faithful word as we have been taught, that we may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who are contrary to the truth of God. You don't argue with them. You just simply state what God's Word says. If they're interested. If they're not, goes right over their head anyway. I've seen people get in heated arguments with unconverted people. In the middle of stores. What purpose does that serve? That person probably wouldn't darken the door of God's church at any time in their life. That's not the way you handle it. Another subject for a different time. 1 Timothy. Here in Timothy, we find one of many places that really tell us that the law and the prophets and the teachings of Jesus Christ, those are the doctrines of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, those would be the true words of God, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Accords with godliness. He says a person like that is proud. He knows nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth. They don't have any truth. They just want to argue a point. They want to strive over a word. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? He tells us, of such, turn away. We recognize true doctrine because it agrees and harmonizes with godliness. But even some in the church in times past saw little value in having right, true documents, doctrine. They didn't think doctrine was important. What happened? It allowed major division in the body of Christ. Major division. 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 4. Notice what Paul says here to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Think about that scripture for a minute. Could this be a part of the reason for what we see out there in the Church of God landscape today? How many different groups are there? How many different teachers are there? How many different people flowing from one group to another group to another group? What are they doing? Heaping up teachers for themselves? It's sad that it's the reality of what we see. You see, Paul repeatedly emphasized sound doctrine. And that sound doctrine was the teaching in the church that's far more than the gospel about Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel that Christ taught. The doctrines that he taught. It's the doctrines that Christ lived in his life. The sound doctrine of Christ is a pattern of sound words, a body of truth once for all delivered to the saints. It is what will help keep the body unified. It will allow a safe haven for those who are seeking to worship God in spirit and truth. It's why we're warned that God's church has to have a foundation of sound doctrine in order to successfully defend and contend for the faith, because we're constantly being bombarded by false doctrines everywhere. Go to the internet. The spread of false doctrines can be put out there by anybody seeking to do harm to the body. I'd advise you not to surf the internet looking for truth, by the way. You and I will recognize false doctrines only if we are well acquainted, only we are living the true doctrines of Christ. If we're doing that, we're going to recognize immediately false doctrines. Jeremiah 10, verse 2. That's why we're told here in Jeremiah not to learn the ways of the Gentiles. Not to learn the way of the Gentiles. Notice verse 2 of Jeremiah chapter 10. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles or the non-believers. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed by them. What's the principle God is teaching us here that He wants us to remember? Following the doctrines of other churches, dabbling, if you would, in various kinds of religions, reading material of worldly churches, that can easily lead a person astray. Now, you may sit there and draw back in your chair and say, well, that couldn't happen to me. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:12? Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. If you let down your guard, Satan's going to find a nick in your armor, and he's going to get you. He's going to get you. The ways of worldly religions are full of counterfeit doctrines, all claiming that they have a unique insight into the eternal truths of life. But true doctrine claims so much more than that. Jesus Christ Himself told us in John 14:6 that He is truth. Not just a teacher of truth. He is truth. We can never stop searching out, never stop coming to know God's eternal truths as taught by Jesus Christ. Don't ever think you know it all. We don't. We don't. How long do we have to continue searching out God's truth? Been in the church for a number of years. I should be there. Am I? I can tell you, no, I am not there. Far, far from it. Well, let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us how long we have to continue this. Ephesians chapter 4. It's a fairly long time. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Till, here's the point, we do this until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Can I ask for hands of anybody that's reached that yet? No. was one of you might raise your hand. No, you wouldn't. This means that until we all arrive at a state of complete, total unity, complete perfection, until we all hold the same truth, the same doctrines, have the same confidence, the same faith and trust in the Son of God. What does that mean? It means we have to be doing that until the day we die or we're changed. That's how long. We can't backpedal. We can't just coast. We can't tread water. We've got to be constantly looking into God's Word and finding what else we need to be working on. We've all got it. Believe me, we do. Paul again used the physical body so much to analyze to, as an analogy for the unity that God wants in the spiritual body. In the physical body, you have the same flow, blood flow, going to all parts of the body. It's what animates the whole body, the flow of the blood. It's the same with the Holy Spirit in God's church. That's what it does. That's why when one member of the body suffers, the rest of the body suffers with it. When one of them is honored, the rest of the body rejoices with that member. If we truly understand this doctrine of the church, I mean truly understood it, any idea of competition, of rivalry, of self-seeking, self-importance, it'd be utterly impossible. In fact, it'd be ludicrous if we all understood that. When we find ourselves guilty of such things, we're simply proclaiming that we don't understand the doctrine of the church. And the way to avoid it is to come to clearly know God's doctrines. We cannot fully understand the practicality of God's way of life until we have learned the doctrines first. The foundational doctrine that the church is built on is one word. You all know what it is, don't you? Do I need to say it? I will. Love. Love. Do we truly love what God has given us? You and I are members of the body of Christ. Think what those words mean. Members of the body of Jesus Christ. That's our relationship with Christ. He's the head. We're the various members of that body. We couldn't ask for a greater privilege as a human being. We are in Christ. We belong to Him. As His disciples, we are part of His invisible spiritual body. As it says, now we are the body of Christ and members in particular. If we really realize that, we are going to endeavor with every part of our being to have and keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's not going to be division within the body. It can't happen. But yet, sometimes we find people within the body that are intent on causing disunity. You've probably experienced this in your many years in the church, people like this. They're always stirring the pot, so to speak, striving to cause strife, to cause contention. They're disputing and arguing over words and trivial matters. What needs to happen to such people? They need to repent. They need to repent. They don't need just to feel bad about their behavior when they come to realize it. They don't need to feel guilty. They don't need to fear or have sorrow. That's not repentance. They need to have a change of mind and heart that is resolved never to repeat causing harm to the body. And there's a lot of people out there in the world that need to repent of that, because a lot of damage has been done to the body of Christ over the years. Remember, Paul had written a very strong letter to the Corinthians, admonishing them for their disunity within the congregation. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want us to look at the reaction that resulted from the letter, 1 Corinthians, that Paul had written to the brethren at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Notice how Paul describes the change he witnessed in these people. Verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. That's where it's got to go. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world, it only produces death. Doesn't change a thing. For observe the very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. It instilled with them a desire to obey God to a greater and deeper level than they had before. It says, a clearing of yourselves. What indignation over what you had done. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. So when they read Paul's admonition, it produced a sorrow that leads to repentance, the change of mind in a relationship to God. That in turn produced a change in conduct, because they then set their wills, their minds, their hearts, never to allow the unrighteousness again to be the cause of breaking their relationship with God and with one another. If a person truly changes his mind in his relationship to God, if he recognizes and admits how he has sinned against God, it opens the door to making real change in their attitude and in their conduct. Why would this not happen? Why would someone, as part of the body, refuse to recognize their part in causing disunity? There are a number of reasons you could think of, probably, that might come into bearing there to keep us from admitting responsibility for the destructive conditions that we have caused in our lives and in others. Sometimes people just don't get it. They just don't get it. Sometimes it takes a while for a person to come to understand that because of their own actions, because of their own conduct, they shoot themselves in the foot. And in the process, they hurt other people. See, our human nature has a tendency to always blame others before we come to recognize our part in any circumstance. We can cause disunity in the body of Christ and not recognize it immediately. And it could take a long time sometimes before we realize that. I dare say there's people, no, I'm going to say there are people that have caused disunity in the body of Christ, major disunity, and at least to my knowledge, they have yet to come to grips with realizing what they have done. Human vanity and human pride will blind us to those things immediately. We stop listening to God. We stop listening to God's Holy Spirit trying to urge and convict us, to lead us to repentance. We become stubborn and obstinate. Sometimes a person can become cold. They can become so unfeeling, so unconcerned, so self-centered that they just don't care. They don't care what they do. They don't care who they hurt. They develop a hardened heart toward the church, toward the brethren, and ultimately toward God. It's a horribly destructive attitude that a person can get into. Biblically, it's spiritually suicidal. What develops from this type of attitude is a person who is going about causing strife, causing discord among the brethren within the body. And as it says in Proverbs 5:19, God hates discord. We need to think twice before we start causing any type of discord or strife within the body of Christ. God has a big club. We always have to remember that. Okay, I'd like to close by leaving us with some ways that we can uphold personally unity in God's church. Isn't an exhaustive list at all, but it's things for us to think about, things to consider how we're doing in these areas. I'll give you seven, and I'll go through them fairly quickly. Number one, cooperate. Cooperate. As members of the same body, which we are, we need to work together in harmony to achieve the goal that God has called us to. Whether we're acting on an instruction that we're given, whether we're following directions from church leadership, we should do so in a willing, humble attitude. As it says, we are to be submitting to one another in the fear of God, because it is God who we're ultimately going to answer. Not to one another, but to God. Number two, have a constructive attitude. Approach things relating to the church in a positive attitude. Don't let pessimism dampen your or other people's spirit. Remember, Satan is the source of negativity. It doesn't come from God. It comes from Satan. Philippians 4:8 shows us that we, as representative of Christ, we should keep our minds on the positive, on the uplifting, on the helpful, on the encouraging. And by all means, avoid gossip and talebearing. That's a poison that will destroy a person, a congregation, and even the body of Christ. Number three, welcome responsibility. Welcome responsibility. Look for opportunities within the church, within the local congregation, to help, to serve individual brethren and the church as a whole. Don't leave things for other people to do. As our first pastor told us when God called us into his church, He said, make yourself a committee of one and do what you see needs to be done. Don't wait for other people. You cooperate with other people. You try to get people to help. But if you see it needs to be done, do it. Do it. Look for ways to be involved. If you want to help, volunteer, just like we do at the feast. If someone volunteers to assist you in some responsibility you have, don't hesitate to give them the opportunity. Remember, somebody gave you that opportunity, didn't they? Number four, show enthusiasm. I have to work on this one. As the old saying goes, nothing great was ever achieved without enthusiasm. And you know, enthusiasm is infectious. It's a good infection. It's infectious. If you're excited, if you're positive about some particular thing or something, those around you are going to see your attitude, and they're going to want to follow that attitude. They're going to want to be a part of that. If you are genuinely enthusiastic about what God is doing in your life, let people know that. Let people know that. People see that. It's a positive way that we can edify the body by sharing the enthusiasm each of us individually should have for God and what God's doing in our lives. God should be on our heart and mind and on our lips continually. God's name should be used more at church, within the congregation, than any other thing we talk about. How many of you leave here today and you have spoken to nobody in any substance about the things of God? You sat there and you've listened to me preach. What's that do for you? Share what God's doing in your life. He's working. You better be. Number five, don't worry about who gets the credit as long as the job gets done. Members of the church can accomplish a great deal as long as no one becomes selfish. Our purpose as true disciples of Christ should be not to be personally aggrandized in any way. It's got to be for the overall good of the body, not ourselves personally. We benefit from it, yes, but in the right way. Number six, keep learning and growing. Ask daily for God to show you areas in which you can improve as His child. Seek to have your personal behavior emulate that of Jesus Christ. Think of and apply new methods of promoting togetherness within the congregation. Build strong bonds of unity among the brethren. Number seven, fellowship with the brethren. All the brethren. You should strive not to leave this building today without at least acknowledged and spoken to every other member of the body here. Can you do that? Sure you can. Sure you can. We should. There are no nobodies in the church of God. You like that? There are no nobodies in the church of God. Fellowship, godly fellowship, is one of the greatest keys to strengthening unity within the church. Get to know every member in this congregation. We're not that big a congregation. If we had 300 or 400 or 500 people, it might take you a week or two to get to know them all. Shouldn't take that long for us, should it? The more involved you become with your brethren, the more genuine, godly love you will develop for each other. You'll learn patience, especially as you get to know me. It'll take a lot of patience. But that's part of our learning. It's part of our loving and caring one another. This promotes unity among God's spiritual children. I hope we all realize that part of Sabbath services entails fellowship. Amen. Out the door. Right? That's not right. If a person is missing Sabbath services on a regular basis, or even once in a while, that's not due to sickness or some justifiable reason for not being here, they're missing out on that fellowship. They're missing out on fellowship with their brethren in Christ. But you know what is even more important than that? They're missing out on their fellowship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. When we come together on God's Sabbath, we are in fellowship with them. Do we think about that when we come through that door? We are. They're right here in spirit with us. Nothing that goes on here is unknown to God and Jesus Christ. They know it. So this unity of the Spirit that we've been talking about is reality a union between Christ and you and me and His saints. By the same divine Spirit that dwells both in Jesus Christ and in us. We have the same nature. We have the same goal that Jesus Christ has. We have unity among ourselves because we all are joined to the same head. And we have the same Spirit dwelling within us. We're all been given the same gifts of faith, of hope, and of love. We are rooted and grounded in the same doctrine of Christ. Every one of us. And because of that, we bear a mutual affection, love, agape, for one another. I want to close by reading Psalms 133 again. Psalms 133 and verse 1. Psalms 133. I can get my pages to go there. And verse 1. God is saying this. Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity.